The most difficult chapter in the Bible and why we need to study it. Continued. Romans 9, starting at verse 19. If you have your Bible, keep it open, okay? You'll really, really need it. And if you don't, just steal it from the person behind you. Just reach around, grab it, and take their Bible, and then you can use that. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath, that's quite a phrase, eh? Desiring to show his wrath, I lost my place. Okay, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, verse 22, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Ouch. 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now he's going to prove this concept, not just for descendants of Abraham, but for Gentiles too. 25. As indeed he says in Hosea, this is important to Paul, to show this isn't some new idea that he's bringing up. So he quotes Old Testament prophets. As indeed he says in Isaiah, those who are not my people, I will call my people. He's not talking about Jews here. He's talking about Gentiles. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Okay, that's the one side of it. That God will extend his grace to people far beyond the boundaries of Jewish ethnicity. Say that one fast. Jewish ethnicity. Now he's going to show the flip side. That Jewish ethnicity in itself doesn't guarantee you being one of God's people. And Isaiah, now he goes to another prophet, cries out concerning Israel. Now he's talking about the Jews. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Did you know that phrase was in there? For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. It's quite a text. You know, you'd like to just leave it and go on to chapter 10. Paul knows that his words in verse 18 were hard for his fellow Jews to swallow and digest. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Thinking about Pharaoh, he's just finished talking about Pharaoh. So this idea that God, you can't lock God's grace into one race. Jesus says, don't even start to say you're descendants of Abraham. That's not the issue. You can't lock God's grace and mercy into the boundaries of one religious system, Judaism, or one race, the physical descendants of Abraham. He said he passed the blessing of justification through the line of Isaac, and then he welcomes Ishmael. Did you know that? Ishmael circumcised, becomes one of the people of God. A lot of people don't even know that. He wasn't excluded. It just wasn't on those terms, works rather than promise, that God was going to extend his covenant blessing. He raised up Pharaoh and he used his stubborn heart to reach out to Rahab, a Gentile. So God is sovereignly free to extend his grace to any and all who will simply trust in his promise and receive his mercy. His grace is to any and to all. And so as Pharaoh proves so clearly, God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul knows right away, as soon as he says that, God has mercy on whom he will, and he hardens whom he will, he knows that those words, on the face of it, they sound like they're purporting a kind of fatalism. If God chooses on whom he will have mercy, and then sovereignly hardens the hearts of others, then there's nothing left for us to do but sit and wait and see how God plays his cards. Because if God sovereignly extends mercy here and God sovereignly chooses to harden hearts there, then all we can do, it's all fixed. It's all set. Because who are we? We can't do anything about this. If it all rests with this Almighty God, then there's nothing left for us to do but wait and see. If God determines both mercy and unbelief, how can we be held responsible? That's exactly the issue that Paul brings to the table. He brings the objection up himself. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who can blame anybody? That's what Paul is saying. If that's the case, we can't do anything about it. How can we be held in any way responsible for the condition of our hearts? Because God is sovereign, then he can't blame me for my heart if the condition of my heart is his doing. Do you get what I'm saying there? He can't hold me responsible for my heart if he made it that way. This is the way many people interpret Paul's illustration in verses 20 and 21. The potter and the clay on the wheel. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Don't protest, don't even question this. Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump, one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? See, if God has the power to make our hearts either good or bad, and I don't have any such power, then the only person to blame for bad hearts is God. And I say this not sacrilegiously, but to make you think. God becomes the only real sinner in the whole universe. Because he's the only one who could have made all the hearts good and didn't. We didn't do it. And Paul can't let that argument stand. There's something in it that bothers Paul to the core. Our text today is directly related, just taking it in context, to the preceding account of Pharaoh. It's directly related to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Two issues come up, and that's what we're going to look at. It's especially related to the way in which God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's how he did it. And secondly, the purpose God had in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Paul is still talking about that. He hasn't left that subject yet. So that's where we're going to go. You with me? All right. God is so powerful, point number one, and so sovereign, he uses all people for his purpose, whether their hearts are... This is one of those long points. Like, you know what? God is so powerful and so sovereign, he uses all people, emphasize all, for his purpose, whether their hearts are open toward him in faith or closed in stubborn, free rebellion. 19 through 21. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If God has it all fixed, how can he blame us? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? For will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump? Paul's thinking now that lump of Israel. Some are faithful and some aren't. That's what he's thinking about. Out of the same lump, one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use. And what I want to say right off the bat, to me, this is key. You will never make sense of these verses unless you get this key. The key controlling word in this text is that word use. Make sure you see it. So this is a verse about God's sovereignly free use of any person or any group of people He chooses. Now, obviously, these words have their most immediate application to the person Paul has just been discovering, the person of Pharaoh. We saw last week, Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God, and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart in judgment for Pharaoh's stubbornness. I'm not going to go over that again, but it's all, you can get it online if you want to see that. But there's a new point here. He's not just covering the same ground. Paul is unpacking something different in today's text. And once we see it, we'll see how it ties in very intentionally with Paul's initial concern for Israel and the Jews. The point Paul brings out is God's plan, His word, His covenant. It's in verse 6 of chapter 9. It hasn't fallen apart. It isn't falling through the cracks just because some of His people are rebelling against it. That's a very important point to Paul, the faithfulness of God. The reason Paul wants to defend the faithfulness of God, I said it in the very first time we got to this text. If God isn't faithful, it's not just a Jewish problem. It's a problem for you and it's a problem for me, because He's promised to never leave us and never forsake us. He's promised to deliver us from our sins and free us from wrath. He's promised to come again. He's promised to prepare a place for us. If God's not faithful, we got nothing to stand on. Okay? So this isn't just some academic, oh, who cares, Pastor Don. This is about the character of God. And what Paul's saying is, just because some of the Jews don't believe and God uses their unbelief in a different way to reach out to the Gentiles, don't think that God's covenant has fallen through the cracks, because there's a faithful remnant that still believe. God is faithful. How many are glad God is faithful? Yeah. So God uses all people and all people groups for His own purpose. There's something else about these verses, 20 and 21 especially, that's really important. Please notice as you read them through that there is, it's amazing to me that I think people miss this, commentaries. There is no mention in those verses about character. He's not talking about God making a group of people bad and a group of people good. I said the controlling word in there is the word use. That's all Paul's talking about here. Look honestly at that 21st verse. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? So there's honorable use, dishonorable use, but that's all there is. It's how God will use them. So this is a passage about how God uses people for the accomplishment of His sovereign will. He uses believing, faithful people, and He uses unbelieving, rebellious people. God doesn't make the people believe or make them religious or make them rebellious. Except in the sense, and I hate to put this big bracket in here, except in the sense we've already studied, the way God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh's stubbornness, his rebellion against God, and God says, fine, that's where we're going, that's the kind of heart, and God accelerates that process. We've already studied that in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32. I read them this morning. People continue in these rebellious, perverted ways in the text three times, and so God gave them up. You want that kind of mind? That's the kind of mind I'm going to give you. But God doesn't start out that process that way. The same thing we saw about Jesus and the unbelief of His own, John the Baptist, and the unbelief of His own people. And the same thing that will happen in the last days, 2 Thessalonians 2. People want to believe a lie. They want to stick with untruth rather than truth. And the text says God sends a strong delusion. God doesn't start them that way. God seals them in their own stubbornness and rebellion. But this verse, 21, is about how God uses people in their spiritual condition. Good people, bad people, they're all under God's sovereign use. And there's a reason this is so important for Paul. It's going to fit in with these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, because many of Paul's countrymen, God's own people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, they have responded in unbelief. Not all the descendants of Abraham have exercised faith. Does that mean God's word has failed? Romans 9, 6? No. God's going to use them for a different purpose. Later on, Paul will tell us that God will use even the rebellious among Israel to reveal his mercy and grace to the Gentiles. If you want to cheat, it's in Romans 11, 11. He says, so I ask, did they stumble, the descendants of Abraham that don't believe, that aren't faithful, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay, through their unbelief, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay? What's God going to do through the Gentiles? This is a beautiful plan. Look at the last part of 11:11. Their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and what that's going to do, so as to make Israel jealous. And they will see God's mercy and God's grace poured out on the Gentiles, and they will want in on that. And there'll be all sorts who will be brought to faith. How did God do it? Well, here's how God did it. He used rebellious Israel to get the gospel to the Gentiles, to show his mercy and favor, to make rebellious Israel jealous, so they will want to come to Jesus. Paul says, Potter knows what he's doing with that lump of clay. He knows what he's doing. Oh, look at the time. No, don't. 6:10. We're doing great. Point number two. God's use of people isn't arbitrary, fixed, or static, but turns and moves and varies in a process as they turn either away or toward God's reach of mercy and grace. Now, this truth is implied in our text, and it's stated explicitly elsewhere. I'm going to start with the implied form of this truth. It's the reason Paul chooses this image of a potter and a lump of clay on a wheel. It's a pretty famous Old Testament picture. It's used in different places, and Paul just brings it in and uses it. Forming a pot with clay on a wheel is very different from a magician comes and pulls a rabbit out of a hat. This is not something instantaneous that's conveyed in this picture. What's conveyed in this picture is a process. You see a potter, and he's working with this lump of clay, and it takes time. There's shaping, wetting, smoothing, remaking. It's all done slowly, gradually. And there's a reason for this gradual working of the clay. Because what's implied in that image is stated explicitly elsewhere. And I want you to look at 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. That's not in your notes, is it? Oh, good. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Do those terms sound familiar? Right? Vessels, that's familiar. Therefore, and here's the phrase, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. It is no stretch, hermeneutically, if that's the word you want to use, it's no stretch to apply this to our Romans text, because whenever the same author uses the very same words in the very same context, you have reason to stand and pay attention. So here you have vessels, same word. Significantly, they are set aside for both honorable use and dishonorable use, the very same terms. But here we're told explicitly what that image of the clay on the wheel just implies. Here we're told flat out that people can change. People can turn from wickedness. They can leave what is dishonorable, it says. And when they do, God uses their lives magnificently in different ways. Dishonorable use can turn to honorable use. In fact, it's the repentant, faithful transformation of character that determines the divine use and not the other way around. Point number three. While God prepares people for faith, and I've dealt with this before in Romans 5, with universal, prevenient, resistible grace, if people stubbornly resist this grace, they prepare themselves for divine wrath and destruction. But even here, it's still important to remember that God will use all people to accomplish His purpose. 22 to 24. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? That's a hard phrase. We'll get to it. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's start with the hard part. There's no getting around those opening words about God desiring to show His wrath. Those are words that today's market-driven church just has a tough time digesting. Paul talks about God's willing, wrathful judgment on wickedness and unbelief. And all of this needs to be carefully proclaimed and read as part of the gospel. But there are two questions that come to mind, and I want to look at them. First, why does God want to show His wrath to these vessels? Desirous to show His wrath. Why does He want to show His wrath to these vessels? And second, how did these vessels get prepared for wrath or mercy? Let's look at the second question first. How did these vessels get prepared for wrath or mercy? Now, the vessels of mercy are easier to deal with because the text tells us exactly how they are prepared and by whom. In order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, end of 23, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, that part's not hard. God prepares vessels for mercy. Of course, it has to be a work of God or it wouldn't be mercy. If we did it by our works, if we accomplished ourselves, then it just wouldn't be mercy. So that part's easy. So far, so good. Then there are these vessels of wrath. 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath, to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, this verse is actually quite different. Because when it talks about the vessels of mercy, it says God prepares them. If you read the vessels of wrath, there's no mention of who prepares them. Study those words carefully, and you'll find that Paul says God reveals His wrath and power against them, but it doesn't say God prepared them for that wrath at all. Paul just says these are prepared for wrath. That's all the text says. Well, how did they become prepared? How did they become prepared? And if Paul doesn't tell us specifically in this verse, I'm just wondering, could it be because he's already told us clearly from other passages in the same letter how people get prepared for wrath? To my mind, he has. To my mind, if you take these verses just in context, let the flow come right down from Pharaoh, whom he's just been talking about, you get to see how people's hearts get prepared for wrath. And the way it was with Pharaoh is, yeah, God reveals His wrath against Pharaoh. He hardens Pharaoh's heart, but He does it because Pharaoh, twice before God ever gets to him, says, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to Him? I will not hear Him." You know what? It is a dangerous thing to start spitting in God's face because you never win. You never win. And God reveals His wrath against Pharaoh's stubborn heart, and he becomes hardened in his sin. He's prepared for wrath. That's not all. and it might not even be the clearest example. There are other passages in this very letter that spell out the exact same truth of how people become prepared for wrath rather than mercy. And maybe the clearest is Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Remember, in chapter 9, he doesn't say how the preparation takes place. He just assumes like we know it somehow, because he's already dealt with it in a couple places. Here's another, Romans 2, 4 and 5. These are striking words. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? That's an interesting phrase, because Paul uses it in 9, 22 and 23. God's wrath mixed with patience. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's God's desire. But what's happening here? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, think of Pharaoh, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay, what are these people going to get from God? Well, Paul says, unless they repent, what they're going to get from God is wrath, big time. But why are they going to get wrath? Is it because God doesn't want to show them mercy? Paul makes it very clear. No, that's not the issue. The kindness of God is designed to lead them to repentance. Only they're not letting that happen. They're resisting, shunning, turning their backs on God. The text is clear. The reason God is giving them so much time, and the reason he still waits with patience, both in Romans 2, 4, and 5, and in our Romans 9 text. The reason God is ready to pour out wrath, but waits with patience, is because he wants them to repent, but it's not likely they're going to repent. In fact, it's less and less likely, the longer they resist God's grace, that they will ever repent, because God judges by turning them into hard hearts. Exactly like Pharaoh, exactly like the unbelieving Jews, as they resist God, they're preparing their hearts for wrath. Prepared for wrath. Prepared for wrath. Just like Romans 9:22, there's no contradiction between these people being prepared for wrath and God waiting for them. Look at 9:22b, God's still waiting for them with much patience. We think those are opposites, but they're not. Those are two processes happening at the same time. Only the wrath is filling up and the patience is getting thin. But there's this waiting, this longing for people to respond. Now we're almost done. We've got about another 3 minutes, okay, and we're done. I said there were two questions about these verses of wrath and mercy. The second question we looked at was, why would a loving God desire to show his wrath? But what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power? Okay, so Paul tells us, God wants to use even stubborn, bent on wrath people to reach a wider audience. Okay, it's not hard. He did it with Pharaoh. Remember what he did with Pharaoh? Pharaoh hardened his heart. God judged him by hardening his heart. He rebels against God. Okay, does that mean he slides off the radar? God doesn't use him? No. God still uses Pharaoh, and he reaches out to all sorts of people who hear about the magnificence and the power of God. Okay, so Paul is still thinking about that image. It's still driving these verses when he comes to this phrase in 23 and 24. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then Paul uses those two Old Testament prophets to show that this isn't what we talked about here tonight. Isn't some last minute adjustment that God makes to his plan. It's not like God initially was only going to work with Jews. He had a Jewish religion and then switched it later on to a Christian religion and a church. There's a lot of people, dispensationalists in particular, who talk to you like God had one plan and then switched plans in the midstream, and now he's doing something totally different. late 60s, that theology became very, very popular, and guys like Hal Lindsey and all sorts of big sellers. What Paul wants to say is, you know what? From the creation of the world, this was God's plan. This is why God called Abraham. This is why he went through Isaac rather than Ishmael, Jacob rather than Esau. It all unfolds. God never had any other plan other than this, that people would be saved by faith in Jesus, the Messiah. Your head getting around that text a little wee bit?